Everybody have your Bible open, please, to Psalm 111, the last verse of Psalm 111, and we'll get to that in just a moment. We do so much appreciate your presence with us here. Remember that our series right now, the outline for it is based on the latter half of Romans 1. I won't write all of this on the board here to start with, but we'll review in just a second. And then the idea for this comes from a little book entitled Total Truth. And I want to keep reminding you of that and giving credit. The author is Nancy Piercy. She is a professor and a writer about many things related to science and scripture, and especially some of the current thoughts that believers in Christ, believers in God, have to deal with. Our idea is, if we can see where thoughts are coming from, it makes us first less fearful about maintaining our own foothold of faith, and second, more aware of how we might identify with other people and then be able to start a conversation with them about hope in Christ. And that's where all of this discussion, where all this line of thought really starts. Now, kind of remember from Romans 1, the general outline. See if you can kind of remember it with me. We have said over and over that Romans 1 teaches that we all have evidence for God from where? All right, from creation, or from what we refer to as the general revelation, that which everybody can see in the world around. Second, Paul teaches in Romans 1 that though we have evidence, we all tend to suppress the evidence for God around us in one way or another, either to be able to go about things without being interrupted, or to justify ourselves in our own thinking, or just to assume that we'll always have things like they are now. We tend to do that. However, when we suppress evidence for God, we end up not simply practicing unbelief, but instead creating idols, some sort of an idol that we devote time, attention, energy, effort, and life to. Then once we have created an idol who is lesser than God and devoted ourselves to that, then idols have consequences. This is the burden of the latter part of Romans 1. However much we might want to ignore the reality of God and of His will and of His ways, once we have substituted something else for Him that is lesser than Him, there are inevitable consequences in human experience. And there's not a way to cancel that out. It happens because life is designed to enable us to relate to each other and to God and to the world around. And when we ignore Him, then the rest of it becomes out of focus. And then what Paul teaches in Romans 1 is that these consequences reveal what he calls the wrath of God, not meaning God's anger, but meaning God's judgment, His allowing us to experience what life is like without Him or away from Him. Now, we start then any of our thinking about how we might talk about the gospel to friends, neighbors, or even how we might understand it ourselves. We start with those realities. And then we have said, if you remember, a good outline for the practice of apologetics or for the defense of our faith is, first of all, identify the idol. What kind of idol is this that we're dealing with? And of course, There are innumerable idols, but I hope we have tried to illustrate that there are only certain worldviews that they can represent, because there's not an unlimited number of these. And then recognize the reductionism that is apparent in devotion to that idol. And what we mean by this is simply, since God is infinite, matchless God, then anything that we place in His place is going to have to reduce reality in some way. We're especially interested in what it does to our mind, as we'll talk about it tonight. And then you recognize, we said that the practice of this idea here is the key to the rest of what we want to say. So the next thing is test the idol. This is what we were talking about last week. And does this idol correspond to the world around? Does it contradict, I'll just put it this way, does it contradict the world? Does it contradict the created world around us, or the reality around us, or life around us? What does it contradict what we know about the world? And then the fourth one, and this is where we are now, is also test the idol. Only this time does it contradict itself. And especially what we mean by this, if we're talking about a philosophy, a worldview, or an approach to life, does this maintain some sort of a claim about knowledge, or a claim about truth which contradicts itself? Now, in order to envision this, go with me to Psalm 111 at the end of that great psalm. This is one of a handful of statements in Scripture that are almost exactly alike. This, Proverbs 9, verse 10, Job 28, verse 28, and some other passages. And remember, we've said the fear of the Lord is the biblical worldview. We don't mean by that dread of God only. We mean using Him as the fixed point in all of our life experience, wanting to please Him, wanting to have Him first, giving Him His proper place. And what happens as we go along, let this represent the road that we're all traveling. It's not like we get to down here to this fork in the road that either takes us in the direction of belief or not, and we just happen to go one way or another. We come up against reality, and then that reality may reveal what the real priority, or what the real outlook on life, or what the real view of things really is. How do we come down on this? Let me try to illustrate it, what I'm getting at here, with a couple of stories that I found in the book that we've mentioned. She tells about, on the one hand, I'm going to try to tell these with quotes if I can, and then I'm going to ask a couple questions at the end of this, so kind of follow along. So this first is from a 2002 book by Rodney Brooks, who was a professor emeritus at MIT, which tells you a very, very smart guy. But Brooks was maybe still is, a materialist in his outlook on things. Book writes, that a human being is nothing but a machine. And we've said that that's what all materialists will say, and that's the general outlook of the naturalist worldview of things. A human being is nothing but a machine, and then I quote, a big bag of skin full of biomolecules. And that's a high view of life, isn't it? And he says that this is a machine that interacts by the laws of physics and chemistry, which we've mentioned. Materialism thinks moves everything along. So he says that in ordinary life, it's difficult to see this way, of course. But then he says, and this is a quote here, when I look at my children, I can, when I force myself, see that they are machines. Then the question comes up of how he treats them. Does he treat them that way? And he says, of course not. He says, that's not how I treat them. I interact with them on an entirely different level. They have my unconditional love, the furthest one might be able to get from rational analysis. Now remember what we've said is that ideally, if you take a view of things and you come up against something that doesn't match the world in which you have to live and operate, you'll choose the way it does. Your life is lived. That's what we were saying up here. And ideally, if you're living along here and you think human beings are machines, and then you look at your children, your precious little children, your sweet little children, and you know that they're not machines, they're your children, and you can't treat them indifferently like machines. You have to treat them with love and devotion and care. You'd change your view of the world. But notice what Brooks says. He does. He says, I maintain two sets of inconsistent beliefs. Now, what has he done here in this? And you and I, looking at it, Mike could recognize in our view of things what he has done. He's come up against the way God made us to relate to each other in families and to care for our little ones and so forth like he cares for his own children. He's come up against that reality, and instead of changing his view of things in order to maintain his philosophy, he lives a divided life. He lives in a divided reality. He chooses to just abandon all hope for a unified, consistent, logical worldview. Do you notice that? Now, I'm saying this in order to remind us that Not to just assume that people move along and just follow the science and the evidence, even the ones who claim they believe in science, and then follow it wherever it takes them. They start out with the devotion to that, and anything that bumps up in the road, instead of causing them to examine the road they're on, will cause them to just take a divided view of reality. Now here's a second story. This one involves Dr. Michael Egner. I believe I'm saying his name right. Egner is a brain surgeon, a leading brain surgeon in New York, I think the State College of New York at the time. This was in 2009. He authored an article, and then Ms. Piercy did an interview with him, and here are some quotes that come from that. Egner says, I was raised as an agnostic. What's an agnostic? I mean, I don't know. I don't know if there's a God. I don't know about gnosis means no, and any Greek term that starts with ah means not. I don't know. I was raised an agnostic. I grew up pretty much as a scientific materialist, this doctor tells her in an interview. And then he says, He came to regard Christianity as an inspiring set of moral tales, uplifting, but not true. Remember, that's what we have said. You run up against reality. If you're a materialist, then you'll try to give it, this is inspiring and hopeful, I wish I could believe it, but it's not true, so I'll go the other way. So he says that as a science major in college, he says, I'll quote him now, I was steeped in Darwinian evolution, which seemed to demonstrate that life could be explained perfectly well by material mechanisms alone. Now that's what caused the other guy to see his children as machines. There was no reason to invoke God, he says. He also, in his college days and his studies, he covered Freud, the psychologist, the psychiatrist, whose theories persuaded him, and now I'll quote again, that religion is a wish fulfillment, a product of the search for a father figure, a way of working out our internal fears and desires. So now you notice the view of reality. You have a Darwinian view of life in the material world where everything runs by mechanical or material mechanisms, and you have a view of inner life, which means that people engage in religion as wish fulfillment. Okay. And he said, with that view, every time I even considered Christianity, I was stopped cold by the thought that it would mean abandoning scientific integrity. Now, this is the same tree that the other guy ran up against when he had to look at his children and to see if they were machines. Same spot, now down to here. Now, over the years, after his education, Dr. Eggener rose to the top of his field as a professor of neurosurgery at State University of New York, Stony Brook. He was a brain surgeon, and he engaged in research, and one of his specialties was the treatment of what we would call, not the scientific term, but water on the brain, and dealing with and treating that. And while he was developing a theory of blood flow to the brain, his research took a kind of a surprising turn. This is the way Piercy tells it. He realized that the cranial system he was studying was like an ingeniously designed gadget. The filter that protected the delicate capillaries from the pulsating force of the heartbeat, now quote him, is a finely tuned mechanism analogous to vibration dampers widely used in engineering. In fact, he says, most of what I needed to know was not in biology textbooks, but in engineering textbooks. Now, what do engineers do? They design things. So if you're studying this and you have to look in engineering books, what might that indicate? If you have to, it might indicate that there is some design to this. And this doctor says that over time, that's the question that he had to deal with. Now I want you to think about the way he deals with this tree and the fork in the road here. He says, as a medical researcher, he ran up against this again and again, and he says, I was surprised at how little the Darwinian paradigm contributed to my work. That is, that everything involved mechanically. By contrast, the design paradigm aligned nicely with the most important aspects of my research. Can you see that where he is here in my reading the story? So now a quote from him, what he does. I came to see that Darwinism is a philosophical bias more than coherent science. Darwinian processes may explain some patterns and changes in gene frequency in populations, but the evidence does not even remotely support the claim that chance and necessity fully account for the appearance of complex design in living things. Now, back from about 1995 to 2010, there were some important books that came out about some of the intelligent design outlooks, and maybe this is a part of that discussion. I've mentioned Darwin's black box before. This leads this fellow now to try to think, what do you do when theory and facts contradict what the approach you've been taking? And he says, and he's thinking about it, he realized that Freud's notion that religion is wish fulfillment can be turned against his own theory. In fact, think of this, it's much more plausible that atheism rather than Christianity is a form of wish fulfillment. For if there is no God, then no one is watching, there is no moral accountability, and you can do whatever you want as long as you can get away with it. Now, this doctor, at that point, finally realized that if he was going to follow the evidence and the facts where they took him, he would have to accept Christianity, which is what he did. He said, now I see science as another way to appreciate the beauty of God's creation. Now, what was the difference? The difference was whether someone could see the presence of God in the middle of this situation and whether someone's view of things allowed him to adjust his philosophical take rather than his actual real life take. And that's the adjustment that is not as easily made and as readily made by people. To change your deep philosophy is the hardest work of repentance. Now, we think of repentance only morally. If you're doing some bad thing, you got to be sorry for it and you got to repent. But in Scripture, repentance is a change of the mind, a change of the will. That means it's a change in how we think. And that is the rarest of human actions. The rarest. And I think only the gospel can work that in our lives. So that kind of brings us down to the kind of the way these two ideas run together and maybe give us some clue of what we could do. So what we mean by this, test the idol, does it contradict itself? Is it logically consistent? Do the explanations hold together? And with most of the outlooks that we have to deal with in everyday life, this is something that's easier to spot than maybe you at first see. I've wondered if, as we've gone through this, if I would have been better off that every time I came across a philosophical, a name of a philosophy or a worldview or an academic, if I just left the name of it off and just told you how it acts, you'd recognize it. So let me offer you and me maybe some easy ways to think about this. So whatever philosophies might propose cultural relativism, where, you know, there's not right or wrong or true or false. It depends on the time and the culture and so forth where you live. That outlook will claim that there is no universal truth. Now, engage in the practice of that fourth principle. Is that a statement which can be made in a logically consistent way, and will it hold together when it has to apply the same thought to itself? Let me illustrate it personally. A long time ago, I was sitting in a psychology of education class at Texas Tech. I was a lot younger guy at the time. The professor for that class had only recently finished his PhD from UT Austin. And he walked into the class the first day, told us the thing he wanted to start with. It was this statement: there is no such thing as absolute truth. Now, apply that statement, apply the philosophy to the statement, to the philosophy's own statement. What weakness do you spot in that? All right, you say you disagree, but all right, so let me say it this way. If you say there is no absolute truth, Scott, you're saying, say it out loud. All right, you just stated an absolute that denies itself. If you think about it, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. When a statement is made, at first you hear that in an academic setting, and you're sitting there in this class, and you think, oh, I'm done with here. But then you start thinking about it, and you realize there is no way he can maintain both of those things at the same time. He could say, I don't believe that there is absolute truth. And I could say, I believe there is absolute truth. And we would both be honest, and that could be upheld consistently. I don't think he could maintain that, but that's my view. But to say it the other way, you see, that won't hold together if you really think about it. Or here's a skeptic. The skeptic says you can't know anything for sure, and most of this is about really knowledge claims or truth claims. The skeptic is someone who says, I can't really know anything for sure. Well, all right, what's the weakness in that? Same sort of thing. What is it? All right, it's like, do you know that for sure? All right, so, and a whole lot of what we're getting at here is that sort of thing. Here's a materialism. Materialism, as we pointed out, reduces thinking to the chemical physics process that takes place in the brain, like chemical reactions, for example, in my digesting my grilled cheese sandwich I had a while ago. It's a biological process, you know. There's no moral right or wrong about it. It's not true or false. It's just, that's the biological process. But if thinking is reduced to brain processes, physical, material ones, then our ideas are not true or false. But in that case, how can the materialist know that materialism is true? You see, it's only that the process in his brain is happening at a different pace than the one in mine, which is, of course, happening much more slowly. But I know where I stand about things, you see, that way. So the problem with this, and this is where this one goes back to this one here as well. The problem with each of the three examples that we just have offered is that it involves a lower view, a reduced view of humanity. In each of these cases, if you think about it, this argument that we're talking about, where you try to examine a claim based on its own reasoning, it reduces the human reasoning to something less than reasoning. If you think about it, if there's no such thing as truth, and if you can't really know anything for sure, and if it's just your ideas and so forth, or just biological processes taking place in your 3-pound computer of meat, then that is a much lower view of the human being and of the mind than we find in Scripture, is it not? Much lower. And that's the problem with it. That will have consequences then in how we relate and how we treat each other and so on. So I'll have to try to summarize very quickly for the a lot of the rest of what we want to try to mention. This strategy of applying the philosophy's own standard to itself, its own measures to itself, is one that you can sort of just get in the habit of doing in everyday life just naturally. You're listening to talk on the radio, or you're watching a movie, or you're listening to the sports guys even anymore, who argue more about the social practices and controversies of our time than they do about balls and strikes. Or the political wranglings that go on, you can get to the place where if you recognize where this is coming from, it helps you a whole lot in maintaining your foothold of faith in life. So just start with some of the general philosophies that people hold. What Piercy suggests is that any theory that says truth claims are nothing but whatever it is susceptible to this self-refutation here that we're talking about. There are a bunch of examples of this. Let me just offer one, and there are whole series of this that she mentioned. Suppose it's Marx's idea, for example. Marx's claim was that truth claims are nothing but rationalizations of economic interest. Laws are created by the rich to protect their property. Religion, you remember what Marx said about religion? Remember? The opiate of the masses, that's right. In order to placate the poor with false promises of a happy afterlife. All right, if you apply Marx's reasoning, now here, remember again that truth claims are nothing but realizations of economic situations and interests. All right, so who is exempted from that kind of examination in his own statement? He is. That's a statement made, or a claim made about everybody else but himself. So, or if on the other hand, it includes himself, then that would mean his own theory was created to rationalize his own economic interests and power interests in life. And that's the sort of measurement that all these things have a problem with. They all examine the motives and so forth of others as self-interest and exempt themselves from the same sort of critique while they're discrediting everyone else. And you, if you get in the habit of recognizing that, what has happened in situations where Marx theories and so forth have come to the fore and have been practiced? Well, it has involved power and money and just a different class of people. The same sort of problem. It hasn't confronted, it hasn't changed the political status quo or the way things are in everyday life. It's just rearranged the chairs on the deck of the sinking ship, as the old saying goes. So that's that with the philosophies, political and economic and other ways, if you can spot that, what's going on with that, you can help yourself a lot in having a place to stand. Materialism and naturalism as academic disciplines, forces in culture and society and so forth are very much this way too. Just to practice what we're getting at, we mentioned philosophies. Take materialism or naturalism, which claims my thoughts are products of physical interactions in my brain more than they are products of mental or spiritual or emotional disciplines happening in my thoughts. If that claim is used as a measure of itself, what happens? And I wanted to say this way to illustrate it with a quote from C.S. Lewis that I noticed in her book. Lewis is one of my favorite writers, and we refer to his works often. And here's an argument he mentions. His example. Think about this. If minds are wholly dependent on brains, and brains on biochemistry, and biochemistry in the long run on the meaningless flux of the atoms, I cannot understand how the thought of those minds should have any more significance than the sound of the wind in the trees. He then shows how this view defeats itself. He says, but if I can't trust my own thinking, of course I can't trust the arguments leading to atheism, and therefore have no reason to be an atheist or anything else. Now, that is the kind of a thought process which at least places us where we are in the realm of examining what faith is about and what kind of faith we ourselves hold. You could do this same sort of thing with Darwin's theories and the great impact that it's had, the concept of evolutionary development, of biology, and of thought life, and of political life, and everything else. Here are a couple of statements that I noticed. One of them is from a literary critic. His name is Leon Wieseltier. If reason is a product of natural selection, or we'd call it evolution, then how much confidence can we have in a rational argument for natural selection? You see, he's just applying the knowledge claim to itself. And he's saying that evolution can't survive itself in that way. Evolutionary biology, he says, cannot invoke the power of reason even as it destroys it. That's a logical statement if you think about it. Or here's a philosopher, Thomas Nagel. Some of you may have been familiar with him. He writes, is the evolutionary hypothesis really compatible with the continued confidence in reason as a source of knowledge? And then he offers his answer. I have to be able to believe that I follow the rules of logic because they're correct, not merely because I am biologically programmed to do so. So, insofar as the evolutionary hypothesis itself depends on reason, it would be self-undermining. Does that make sense to you? To claim that it just, that all these things just sort of mechanically evolve and develop without thought and without reason, and then to make that the reasoning that supplies information into everything is a self-defeating thing. And here's my favorite illustration that I ran across about this so far in reading these things. This is from John Lennox, a professor of mathematics at the University of Oxford. And he writes that according to atheism, the mind that does science is the product of a mindless, unguided process. Right? Now that's the truth claim. Now, if you knew your computer was the product of a mindless, unguided process, you wouldn't trust it. Right, Paul? That's right. So, to me, he says, atheism undermines the rationality I need to do science. In Piercy's book, the point she's making about this all along is that at least in their beginnings, each one of these philosophies or worldviews or approaches have to start with the Christian conviction that there is reality that can be examined and recognized rationally by human thought. Otherwise, none of them would have a thing to say in analyzing human thought and human behavior. I've only touched, of course, on a small part of this, but that at least allows us to recognize what the process might be. The most prominent of these is now the sort of the operative outlook, I think, in the everyday life that we have to deal with is called postmodernism, which is the idea that all knowledge claims really just are dependent on what group you are informed by, what's your community, which one have you learned your narrative from, and that sort of thing. And the implications of this are wild enough that you and I hear a lot of it and wonder how anybody could think that, but it's simply a thought process followed through in its conclusions and practices in everyday life. Identify the idol, recognize the reductionism, test the idol according to what you know about the real world, and then test the idol according to its own claims. That is a mental thought process. It's not a process. It's not an academic course a college course every time you confront a problem. It's a normal part of examining everything that you hear or see or deal with from a spiritual perspective and kind of knowing, finding your place and knowing where you are and who you are. I appreciate you being with me. I know it must be hard to sit and listen to me read a long quote. I hope it helps you to think, helps me to think about it, and appreciate you being here with us for it tonight. Brendan, do you mind to stand and lead us in a prayer before we go?
Father, I'm so thankful for the time we've had to spend here this week just to learn these things. Lord, please help us in our worldview to always be foremost. Please help us to understand the things of the world, the schemes of the devil to try to confuse us, Lord. But Father, we pray that you please help us to be strong in our faith, Lord, be strong in you. Father, we pray that you please be with get those of our members that are hurting spiritually, we get those of our members that are hurting physically. Father, we just thank you for all your blessings. Lord, we thank you so much for yourself. That is in Jesus' Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Everybody have a good rest of the week.